Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Acts chapter 27, and we've got some notes coming that's going to give you a map and a few of the details that I'll be mentioning today. But in Acts chapter 27, we just ended chapter 26, where Paul had presented to Agrippa and Festus and Bernice, and they both find him innocent. Festus doesn't necessarily understand Paul's presentation because he's a Roman, he's a Gentile. But so Paul ends up presenting directly to Agrippa, and there's an audience there listening, and Agrippa keeps up with him. Agrippa understands the Old Testament background. Agrippa, again, is from the line of the Herods, but he is also from the line of the Hasmonean, and so he's from the priestly line because there's been a combination of genealogies come together. But he understands the background, and Paul ends up trying to basically convert him to Christianity or to have him come to the understanding that Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah. And in chapter 26, verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So he realizes, as he makes his presentation, it's just a matter of an interpretation. He believes Jesus is the Messiah. Some of the Jews do not believe he's the Messiah. Paul thinks the law is fulfilled. Some of the Jews want to continue to follow the law. And Agrippa says, this has nothing to do with Roman law. This is a Jewish issue. He could be set free. But again, the issue was Paul was being there pressuring Festus and Felix before to let Paul travel back to Jerusalem with the intention of assassinating him. They had no intention of giving him a fair trial. They wanted to execute him. And so Paul, understanding Roman law, made his appeal to Caesar, knowing the only way out of this is to go to Nero, where there's law and order. And again, don't forget about the idea there that Rome provides law. Rome provides order to the world. And so he's appealing to that. Now, again, Rome is not perfect, but they are the established iron fist at that time that God put in place, as Daniel prophesied, to be in control after Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. So Paul appeals to this. I think he understands that Rome is there in place by God, that it's God's institution established by God, that the emperor is put there by God. Paul writes this way in Romans. He writes this way in 1 and 2 Timothy. And so Paul appeals. And so because the Roman citizen has appealed, it is not normal, it is not even wise for a proconsul to say, well, I know you've appealed to Caesar, but I'm going to override this case and say you're free. If a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar, the governor basically has his hands tied unless he wants to get in trouble, get out of line with the established order. He lets the Roman citizen go to Caesar. And so Paul's been in prison for a couple of years there. He's going to be 3 more years before his case is heard and decided by Nero, the emperor. He's probably going to appear a couple of times before Nero. He's going to share the gospel, or he's going to share his story with Nero. We're going to see the Lord appear to him, or an angel from the Lord appear to him today in chapter 27 and tell him, you are not going to perish here at sea. You must appear before Caesar. And Paul was told while he was in Jerusalem, and it's interesting right here in this time period when he's in the Fort Antoniah prison in Jerusalem, and he realizes the church can't come to his help. He realizes the Sanhedrin is against him, trying to assassinate him. He realizes he's basically on his own again in Jerusalem. His only protection is his Roman citizenship, and he's probably feeling a little, frightful, out of place. The Lord appears to him and says, no harm is going to come to you, just like you testified about me here in Jerusalem. You must testify about me in Rome. So Paul knows at that point he's on his way to Rome and God is going to take him there. So it's interesting, the Lord appeared to him. The Lord also appeared to him in Corinth earlier on in the book of Acts when he was, again, alone, confused. And again, not saying that Paul's confused and doubting his faith, but he comes in, he has no place to go, he has no money, he has no job, and so he's kind of in a position where he needs some kind of confirmation. The Lord appears to him. We're going to see today in chapter 27, the Lord will appear to him again, give him confidence, give him a message, give him a revelation that's going to apply to the whole ship. But this time he's going to say, you must testify, you must stand before Caesar. And so it was Paul's first clear time that he understands that this trip is taking him right to the presence of Caesar, which again is something that God referred to when talked to Paul earlier, that he would go to the Gentiles, he'd put him in front of kings and leaders and governors. And this time he's going straight to Caesar. So, chapter 27, it says, chapter 27, verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. And so, What they're basically doing is Paul, once he appeals to Caesar, they're just looking for a chance to get him on a ship and get the travel arrangements made and get him sent to Rome. It's just while they're waiting for that time, he has a chance to testify before Bernice, Agrippa II, and again, and Festus again. Now, a couple things about this. You can see in your notes, I've got, first of all, on the top of the page there, and I'll be referring to that up here on the board, I've got a map. Again, your map here on your page is probably better than what I've got here. But you can even go in your Bibles. I'm sure your Bibles have got even more detailed maps. This is a general, just kind of an image. But Paul is in Caesarea. They're going to sail up to Sidon. They're going to sail across here, going on the north side of Cyprus, the, what's called the lee side, to avoid any kind of a wind, trying to get protection. You go to Myra, and then from here they go to Sidon, and they're going to pick up another ship. This is their first ship right here. It's just a ship going. We're going to find out it's from, if you look on your maps, it's up there by where it says the GNC. There's a city right up here on this coast. I've got it marked right there. You know, it's Adramyttium. And this is where the ship is from. So it's going from Caesarea, Sidon, Myra, Sidon, and then up back to its home port here. So Paul is going to ride this ship or the centurion, Julius, the centurion, who's in charge of 100 men. He's with the Italian regiment or the cohort, which is, a collection of 10 centuries or 10, like 1,000 soldiers. He's one of the centurions in this cohort, and he's put in charge of the prisoners. We don't know how many men are how many soldiers are traveling with Julius. We don't know how many prisoners are with Julius. We know that Paul is one of them. We know that traveling with Paul is Luke. And we also know that from Thessalonica, you're going to see where Aristarchus, right there, the first line under the map, Aristarchus, who was one of the delegations that came down to, one of the members of the delegation that came down to Jerusalem to present the money, apparently has been with Paul for 2 years in Caesarea. Not necessarily sitting in prison or locked up, but just like Luke, was free to come and go. So probably spent a lot of time with the believers. Probably had a job in Caesarea, you know, to provide for himself, or doing something. Luke is probably researching. Aristarchus is meeting probably a lot of Christians, a lot of people that are familiar with the Jesus story, including possibly Mary. And again, I'm putting things that, you know, just speculating. But Luke appears to have talked to Mary and got some information. She's alive. She'll be alive for another 40 years or so. Well, another 20 years at least. But anyway, they're in Caesarea here. Aristarchus, we're going to find out, is going to end up with Paul in prison in Rome, where he's referred to in Colossians. When Paul writes a letter to the Colossians back over here, Aristarchus is still with him. So Aristarchus was picked up by Paul as one of the members of the delegation to come all the way down to Jerusalem, was with Paul in Jerusalem, was with Paul in Caesarea, was with Paul on this prison trip, and is going to still be with Paul when he writes the letter to the Colossians. So Luke and Aristarchus are free. They're probably coming and going, but they're there with Paul, taking care of his needs, and that's kind of where we're at right here. That's, you can see the map showing you the details there. There's going to be 227 members on the ship, but what happens right here at Sidon is from Egypt was where grain was produced, and Rome needed a lot of grain. They had a lot of citizens, and oftentimes there are shortages of grain, and so they conquered this area with the intention of bringing grain back to its people. And so in Sidon, there's going to be an Alexandrian ship that is going to have come up, stopped here, and then is on its way to Rome with grain. It's a grain ship, an Alexandrian grain ship. So while the first ship continues up to Asia, they're going to find this grain ship. Now, there's no passenger ships. There's no cruise ships. There's only cargo ships. And so if passengers want to go anywhere in the Mediterranean Sea at this time, you can. You see Paul traveling all across. He's been shipwrecked several times, which kind of gives you some information when they're out here in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea and Paul's giving advice. You know, here's the apostle, the rabbi from Jerusalem, giving sea advice on how to sail a ship and what the weather conditions are, and here's what we should do. It's like, you know, what do you think you know everything? Well, I've been shipwrecked 5 times. I've been out here a couple times, and I think we should dock this thing and wait until spring. And so, I mean, his advice is not just arrogant rabbi mouthing off or an apostle getting revelation from God. It's a man who's spent some time on ships. So just consider that Paul has some experience out here in the sea, which is kind of unique because that was probably never his intention of being trained as a rabbi under Gamaliel. Anyway, this Alexandrianship is going to go here, or is docked here, and so the centurion, Julius, when they get here, is going to have to make some connections, make sure his prisoners are taken care of. He's got to make arrangements for this. They're not emailing or phoning each other or sending letters. They're just arriving here going, okay, what do we got? And he's got to make some kind of communication and find out who's going to Rome. I need a ride to Rome. How much you got room for some passengers? And we're going to find out as this, when they get out here, they're going to say that there's 220, Luke's going to record there's 227 people on this ship heading back to Rome. Some are, you know, the crew, some are Roman soldiers, some are people from Alexandria, and then, of course, you're going to have the prisoners and then Paul's team right here. So these 227, we're going to assume 224 are not believers, okay? I mean, again, there may be Christians on it, there may be believers, but we don't know. But we know three of them are, but the rest of them are a good chance they're not believers. That's not a slam dunk, but the majority of them are not believers. So that's kind of what we're looking at right here, and some interesting things take place. Some things right there in that first verse, or the second verse, the Imperial Regiment is basically the Augustus cohort. Archaeologists have found two inscriptions, one in Greek and one in Latin, that refer to this cohort. It was stationed in Syria. This cohort was, and obviously that's where the centurion, stationed in Syria, and that would include Judea. This is its location. They were involved there. They've been around for, you know, you see them still enduring on through the centuries until Rome is over. And, okay, Sidon, the first thing is 70 miles. So as we begin this right here, we're going to go up 70-mile trip up to Sidon. And here we go, chapter 27, verse 1 again. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, I mean, the ship's lined up, Julius is arranged, and his prisoners are handed over to Julius, Paul and some prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. That's the cohort from Syria. We boarded a ship from Andramitium, which I showed you where that's at, up on the west coast of Asia, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And it's just going to make its way, hitting these ports, making some deliveries possible. It's like riding a UPS truck, except it's in 2,000 years ago in the Mediterranean Sea. So it's a ship, UPS ship, sailing up here, and it's going to go up here. So they find out where they're going. We can use that route. Province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us, and he's been with them for a couple of years. The next day, we landed in Sidon. So notice right here, boom, they set the sea. The next day, they're at Sidon. So they're going to dock at Sidon. With the ship, this is not Paul's ship. This is not Julius the centurion's ship. This is a cargo ship. So they're at the mercy of the merchants. They're just using it. So they dock here. And because Paul's been to Sidon several times, it's one of the first Gentile places where the Jews that were being persecuted by Paul and others fled, and they spread the gospel. So there's a church in Sidon. Paul's been there before. We'll just read this right here. Verse 3, the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. So very interesting. This is the first time Paul's been out of Caesarea, been out of the palace court where the prisons was for a couple of years. So now he's coming up here. He gets to walk down the street, go to someone's house or whatever, and they take care of him. And Julius, the centurion, and this word right here, it means benevolent. It means out of mercy. It was a character trait that was honored among the Greeks. The Hellenistic Greeks recognized this as a trait of just, this guy's a prisoner, but out of kindness, out of generosity, let him go. And again, Paul's not Festus, Felix, the proconsul, or not the proconsul, but the commander back at Fort Antonia knows Paul is not a threat. They know this is all a Jewish issue. And so it's not like all the prisoners, okay, you've got a day off. You'll go ahead and walk around the town, make sure you're back here by 5 o'clock. Not all the prisoners we don't know what kind of prisoners they are. They may be murderers, they may be thieves, they may be tax evaders, who knows? We don't know what they are. But we definitely know Paul is not like a criminal mind that they're in fear of. And so they let him go to see his friends. And, of course, the church there would meet with him, which, again, it kind of gives you the characteristic of Julius. Julius is going to keep an eye on Paul. Also remember, Paul is a Roman citizen that has not been convicted of a crime. And this has saved him several times, because if they just want to be unjust to him, they could just executed, but that's going to bring a big penalty because he's a Roman citizen that hasn't been convicted of any kind of a crime. So here it is again. To allow him to go to his friends so they might take care of his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus. Lee means the safe side. It doesn't mean the north or the south. It means the opposite, the prevailing winds. And so the prevailing winds are coming this way. Again, this is a shop teacher trying to teach Bible, now talking about winds on the Mediterranean Sea. So give me some grace. Just kind of, I'm giving you a big picture. It's like, well, I think the winds are more... Okay, you probably know better than I do if you're a sea person. But the winds are coming this way. I will tell you this. This trip from here, like this, as Paul makes this trip over, it takes 10 days. Normally, going this way, the same trip might take 50 to 75 days just because you're sailing with the wind or against the wind. It's the same way flying. You know, when we went to Taiwan just recently, going, one part of it was the route we took. But wherever the headwinds are, and you know that, when you get on a plane, you might be half an hour early or half an hour late or something, just because of the headwinds. So the same thing is true. This is a 10-day trip. Same thing going this way. It could be 50 to 75 days because you're sailing against the wind. So anyway, they went from the lee. The winds are coming this way. The island is going to, this way you're going to be sailing directly into the wind. But here, and again, notice, why do we care? I mean, why am I wasting your time telling you they're sailing to the lee of Cyprus on the north side? Because I don't know, because it's in the text. Luke wrote it. The writer of Scripture wrote it. Don't say, well, that's not very interesting, Galen. That's not my job. Say, well, that's not very, the people won't be interested. That's what's wrong with the church today. All the mega big churches, well, what are people interested in? Well, they're interested in their relationships. They're interested in having their best life now. Well, let's just lay this down and talk about something they're interested in. Well, I'm not going to do that right here. Well, this doesn't sound very interesting. It's not my choice. Luke wrote it. It's the book of Acts. I'm sorry. I'm a Bible teacher. I got to cover it. It's like curriculum, state mandated curriculum, except this is a little more serious. It's God-mandated curriculum. You go out and teach in a public school, say, well, that's a state-mandated curriculum. I'm not going to cover that. Oh, well, they're going to have a standardized test to find out what you're covering if you're not covering. And if you're not covering it, you're going to be a school that's on the watch list because no one's covering the curriculum. Yeah, the kids aren't interested, so we're just having recess all the time. Oh, okay, you're now on the watch list. Do you think if there's a watch list for churches, some churches would be on God's watch list? Here's your standardized test. It's like, Acts. That's one of the big books, isn't it? It's like, okay, you really haven't covered that, have you? No, no one's really interested in that. Okay, your church is now on the watch list. Well, we've got 30,000 members. Okay, well, you've got 30,000 members that are on the watch list that are failing their standardized test. Okay, excuse me, I went off on a little teaching program there. Okay, so I mean, really, it's like you could sit there and say, you know, this has nothing to do with my life. Okay. Fine. But anyway, they went to the lee side of it, and it's on the north side. It's being protected. So Lucas, one thing about that is Luke is giving you a very detailed description. And if nothing else, this information lines up with the ancient world. It lines up with today's weather patterns. But it lines up with the ancient worlds of ships. You can read through Herodotus and other authors talking about this. It matches what they're saying. Luke is not fictional. One of the reasons the church is in the condition it is today, because in the 1800s, the critics came out and says, well, this isn't even true. These are just things someone just made up. So we're going to have Christianity without a Bible. Well, why can't we use the Bible? Well, because it was just someone just made it up. The true Christianity is, and then we start creating a false God. Now your churches are following a false God because you gave up on this and thought, well, we'll create something better. When we start following this, if nothing else, this is proving, this is showing, whoever wrote this account was there. They knew what they were talking about. They weren't making things up 200 years later. They're talking about details and things that they would have known about naturally if you're on this ship. So this is a true account. And in this same book is information that you might say is more important. Like Jesus ascending into heaven saying, I will be back. Or the angel saying he'll return the same way he left. Or the Holy Spirit coming and the ministry of the church. Those things are going to say, well, that's all made up. That's not made up any more than this is made up. So if nothing else, this is apologetic proof or polemic proof that this is something you should be paying attention to. And maybe the lee side of Cyprus isn't that important. But the Holy Spirit, the return of Jesus, the ministry of the church, these things are. So, again, I like this stuff anyhow, so that's why I do it. The next day we landed at Sidon, and justice and kindness to Paul followed him, or allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, those are provinces in Asia that Paul's walked through already, we landed at Myra in Lycia. And again, they've gone past this. Myra is in Lycia. That's this province right here in this area. We talk about the other provinces that Paul's already walked through. They land right there at Myra. Again, this is normal. This is not being made up. This is the way a ship would have dropped. This is a UPS truck going their mail route. There, the centurion, Julius, found an Alexandrian ship. And what's an Alexandrian ship? I've got a couple pictures on your notes of some ships that would have looked like that. But an Alexandrian ship is a ship from Alexandria. What's a ship from Alexandria doing? Well, it's history. You don't need to know Bible. History records that Alexandria shipped grain to Rome constantly. I'm going to tell you here later on that the reason they get in this mess is because they needed grain in Rome, and no intelligent sailor or shipman or merchant is going to sail across here during this time of year. They're not going to do it. But Claudius, for example, before the time of Nero, was so interested and necessary for this grain to get there that he encouraged the merchants, the owners, the sailors to make this journey, and if they did lose their cargo, I'll still pay you for it. We can't just take 3 months off, you know, from November to March, 4 months, and say we just can't ship grain. We just can't shut down the postal service for 4 months. We just can't shut down Hy-Vee's trucking company and say, we're not going to put anything on the shelves for the next 4 months. It's too wintry out. We have to get this through. So I will guarantee you, this was his rule. If you have to throw it overboard, I'll still pay you for it, but I've got to have this grain. Otherwise, I'm going to have revolt in Rome. And so while Paul's saying here, we're going to see this, we should stop. We should wait. The captain of the ship, the steerman, and the owner or the representative of the company on the ship both say, no, we're going to go for it. Paul says, it's not going to work. You're not going to make it. They know that there's a good chance if they don't make it, they're still going to get paid for it. So they're not thinking about the centurion. They're not thinking about the prisoners. They're thinking about the same thing UPS is thinking about. They're thinking about the money. We can make this delivery. They're thinking like a trucking company. It's like, keep going until you can't go any further. We've got to get this here. We are based on trucking. We're based on shipping grain from Alexandria to Rome. So when it says an Alexandrian ship, that says a lot. That's just not just an idle, what's an Alexandrian ship? It's a ship from Alexandria going to Rome. What's on it? Grain. I mean, obviously. And you're even going to find out as we read this, they're going to throw the grain overboard. Why would they throw the grain overboard? Guaranteed. It's insured. There the centurion found an Alexandrian, in verse 6, sailing for Italy and put us on board. So puts Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, and everyone, all the other prisoners. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Sindus. Now, where's Sindus? Right here. They go from here to Sindus. And this was a difficult journey. This one day, 70 miles, Sidon. Make up here, go to the lee. Right now, we got to go from here all the way to here. Difficult. Luke is recording. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. So in other words, now where's the lee? Where's the lee of Crete? Now you can figure this out with my little bit of, if the winds are prevailing from here, and you don't want to sail into when you get to Cyprus, which way are you going to go? You're not going to go here, you're going to go this way. Well, now you got to get to Rome, and you got to go this way. Oh my gosh. So they're going to go to the lee of Crete. Where are they going to go? They're not going to go in a direct route. They're going to go, okay, let's avoid the wind. Let's get down here to Salmone. Sail around the lee of Crete, try and get up this way at it. That's exactly what they're doing. Because they are in that tear time. We're going to find out when it is, what time of year it is. It's winter setting in. This is not a good time to be sailing. But, of course, you know, it's a grain. So, verse 6. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. So they come across here. They're all going on the lee of Fair Haven. I'm going to look at my notes and see if there's something I'm missing. in my notes that I'm not covering that would be interesting. You can look at it too. You got on page 2, you've got a couple illustrations. There's a photograph of a rebuilt Alexandrian type ship or a Roman ship that would haul grain. There's a drawing of it. Again, I should say this. See, this is wrong, my drawing. This was 70 miles here. It's about the same distance. This is 150 miles. You can see that on 27 verse 7. So this right here is 150 miles. On my diagram, it looks like it's the same distance. You know, they did this in one day. This was difficulty, just a little correction there. Okay, the ancient village of Okay, verse 27:8. The ancient village of Lycia has been located. It's 5 minutes or 5 miles from Fair Haven. So they have located that village that they sailed by. It's been identified. Again, all more proof. At one time in 1800s, they said whoever wrote Luke was just making stuff up because clearly no one knows these information. Well, then they started doing archaeology, started finding all these cities that Paul traveled through and identifying them with written documents from the remains of the city. Realized, whoever wrote this must have been here on the trip to know they spoke this language. They were here. This was here. Here's a good point right here, 27:9. I wanted you to see this. The notes on 27:9, ancient writing confirms sea travel in this area was dangerous from September 14th to November 11th, okay? And it was extremely dangerous from November 11th until March 10th. So that's that four-month period. It's like, this is not a good time to be sailing here, but Rome needs grain, so we got to do it. It's going to mention here, Paul's going to mention, or Luke's going to mention, the fast day. The fast day is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and that would be in 59 A.D. That date is October 5th, 59 A.D. So, he says it was after the feast, so they're moving into this area here. They're into here, moving towards, you know, the dangerous part. And it, as you put it all together, it was after that. So this is probably sometime between October 10th and October 15th. That they're out here. So they're out here October 10th to the 15th. So they're right here in this period right here heading towards, they're about 2-3 weeks from November 11th. They're in dangerous territory and the snow and the blizzard conditions, and it's not, it's a sea, is only going to get worse. I mean, it's coming down pretty hard right now, but for the next 3 months, it's only going to get harder. So if you can't get to Rome in the next week, it's only going to get worse for the next 3 months. This is where you pull off at a hotel. This is where you pull off at a truck. It's like, well, maybe we... No, if you're having a hard time now, it's going to be impossible. And I learned this when I was a kid in college, a couple of times going off on my own, saying, well, it's bad, but, you know, I'm invincible. I've got a car. And just pretty soon you jump... they pull the snow plows off the road. Not a problem. And there's drifts. You can jump a few of them. You're jumping them. I was. You're hitting snow drifts. It's like, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay. But it's not slowing down. They pull the snow plows off because they can't keep up. Not a problem. I'll be okay. I can still see the road. And pretty soon you go up on one of those drifts. I know. You hit one of those drifts. Boom. And you don't come down. And you realize, oh, I need some help. Well, no one's here. There's no help because they all were paying attention to the weather report because they pulled the snowplow. So now you're out in the middle of Iowa on a county road somewhere on a snowdrift. Yeah, and the story goes on. I lived. And then I died. No, I didn't. But it's like that's kind of where they're at here. It's somewhere after November 5th, probably or October 10th or 15th. And they're heading in where they're going to pull the snowplows off. They're shutting the Mediterranean Sea is going to be shut down. And Paul says, I've tried this before. We shouldn't go. And so here they are. Okay, here we go. I'm going to keep reading here. We're in chapter 27, verse 8. All right, thank you for being patient. Verse 9. Much time had been lost. By sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. That's October 5th in 59 A.D. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Now understand, you can go spiritual here if you want to. He knew this because he was an apostle and he had a vision and he had insight. Or... he'd read the weather report. You see? I mean, it's like there's two things happening here. You've got one guy that's paying attention to the weather, says this is going to end in disaster. And there's others saying, yes, but if we make it, we get paid. We've got to make a run. Claudius will pay us if we make a run for it. Or in this case, Nero is the emperor. Claudius established the principle. So these are the two. There's nothing here. And you can interpret it differently if you want to. But my approach is there's nothing going on spiritual here in Paul's life. It's like, well, I have this understanding God revealed to me. That's gonna happen. But right now he's just saying, guys, no, don't do this. This is going to... Now here's the question, and it's amazing. It is amazing. And it's one of those things where I wonder why Luke does it, how Paul does it. But there's 227 people on this ship. There's a centurion who's in charge of soldiers who are in charge of the prisoners. Paul is one of the prisoners. Again, he's a Roman citizen, but he's on board with the owner or the owner's representative of the ship. He's on board with the crew that's in charge of the ship. He's on board with the steerman, the captain of the ship. And Paul is giving advice. Now, again, is that just him sitting there in the bunk there down under deck by Luke saying, I don't think we should go. I don't either. I'm writing this down right now, Luke. Is it Paul? Because you said, yeah, Paul says we shouldn't be going. But as you read on through the story, there's been a couple times where he calls everyone together. And he's going to give instruction. He's going to give advice. He's going to tell the centurion, this is what we better do. And they're like, thank you, Paul. And they start he's giving directions. And it's like, is this Luke fabricating that Paul is like, but you see all the way through Paul's life, if it was with the if it was in Fort Antonia, if it was on the prison court, if it was with the high, Paul is always somehow has this ability to rise, not necessarily to the top and be the top dog, but influence people by just talking, being there, his presence, his mannerism. He is an apostle, God's anointing, whatever it is. But in this case right here, Paul's giving advice. And you're going to see the verse. It's coming up. I'm not sure of his attitude because it's like a text message. You can just read what's written. But they're going to be in a disastrous situation. And he's going to stand up and say, basically, you know, if you would have listened to me, we wouldn't be in this situation, guys. But now that we are, here's what we're going to need to do. It's like, would you go back down under the deck with the other prisoners, Paul? But no, he's up on, he says, listen, I told you so, but that's okay. Now listen to me. It's like, somehow he's in that presence. So just watch it. Again, I don't have the whole answer for that. It's just amazing of Paul's ability to rise to that, not necessarily be the leader, the dictator, but rise to have influence in places with sailors, Romans, centurions, prisoners. Okay, much time had been lost because of this struggle here, because of the struggle here. If they could have just gone from here straight to Rome, they could have maybe made it in this dangerous period. But now they're going to be, by the time they get to Rome, they're going to have entered this extremely dangerous period because they've wasted so much time piddling around trying to fight these winds. Verse 9, much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo. And they're interested in cargo, meaning your money. And to our own lives also. Again, how do you know, Paul? I've got, you know, what do you call that weather bug on my iPhone. It's like right here on my iPhone. I can see the map. It's like, but the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, the centurion, now this is Julius, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot, that's the steerman, that's the captain, you can see the Greek word I've got written down there, and of the owner of the ship. There's two people making decisions. The steerman, that's the captain of the ship, and then the owner, or at least the representative of the UPS company that's in charge of the cargo. Again, it might just be the owner of the ship. He may own one ship. This might be his ship that he's taking care of. Or it may be a company that he's the owner of this or in charge of this particular ship. And so they talk to everybody else, and they listen to everybody else but Julius. So Paul talks to Julius, the centurion. The centurion talks to the captain and the owner, and they decide, we're going to press on. But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. Now, here's the thing. They do agree, let's lock down. We're going to winter there. They're right here at Fair Haven. But we just want to go a little bit further over here to Phoenix, because that's a better harbor, a bigger, for some reason, it's a better harbor. If you would investigate that, you could probably find out why this was an inferior harbor to this. But they decide as a group, let's just sail around here. This would be a better place to spend the winter. Maybe they've got better, you know, malls or something, and better hotels, I don't know. But they're going to go. The problem is they're never going to make it here. From right when they sail out here, they're going to get blown off the coast, and they're going to be challenged because there's sandbars coming off the coast of Africa all across here. If they get down here, they're going to get run aground here. They're going to get out here. Well, let's read. So they press on. And the ark is going to go to another harbor. They do realize they're getting into the very dangerous territory if they don't make it to Rome, which they're not. So they're going to pull off here. They want to go to one more town. Paul says, don't go. Verse 12, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in Fair Haven, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So now a gentle southwest wind begins to blow. This come up here, and it's like, as you're going, it's like, oh, we got some backwind. This is going to be nice. Good thing we didn't listen to Paul. They thought they'd got what they wanted, and they're sailing very quickly. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. Northeaster. Now, if you don't mind, that word right there at the bottom of page 2, it's a wind of hurricane force. It's from the word typhonikos, where we get our word typhoon, or typhoon. Yeah, thank you. Which was called a northeaster. Now, it's a bilingual compound word made up of the Greek word euronitus, which means east wind, and a Latin word named aquila, or aquilia, north wind. In the 1800s, the critics, again, attacked this word because it was a fabricated word by whoever wrote the book of Acts, and they just made up a word, a created word. It wasn't real. Because they've got a Greek word and a Latin word, they put it together. But since that time, they found two things. They found two inscriptions and maybe more. But one in the city, the proconsul called Africa, on down here in Africa, they found an inscription in the city using the same word, and they also found a diagram on the pavement with this word pointing north. You can read what I've got written there. This is the word for north wind. This is the word for a north, slight northeastern wind. This is the word for the strong northeastern wind. And it goes all the way around. You're working around the whole spectrum of the compass. And that word is engraved a couple times. So again, this word that Luke is using up until like the early 1900s, this word is never found except right here. So clearly it's a fabricated word. You know, it's not even a real book. But all of a sudden now with more investigation, we find it inscribed in a couple of places. And so again, this is a real word. The word northeastern is a word for a typhoon wind that comes in. It's an annual challenge. Sometimes it's come through and wiped out islands and killed hundreds of people. And then, of course, it recedes and they rebuild. But this is, again, it's something that happens. Before very long, in verse 14, a wind of hurricane force called the northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. Now, the word driven along is going to be used twice here. I got to throw this in there because it's just I just have to say this. The word driven along is the same word that Peter uses when he talks about the prophets being led by the Spirit of God as they wrote prophecy or as Scripture is being written. They wrote, they were on the ship, but they were driven along. Their course was determined, in just like the ship, they just gave way to it, and the wind drove them along. They were on the ship. They were doing the steering, but it's like, they're just being driven along. Not overriding them. They're not like unconscious. They're consciously interacting, but they're interacting with a force that's just driving them along. And that's how this ship is going. The wind is driving it along. It's the same word Peter uses when he talks about Scripture being written. You've got a real person writing a real letter or a real prophecy down, but there's a force that's driving, not overriding their language, not overriding their vocabulary, but driving them along, writing, and they either got to write. Well, you can see it in Jude. It's Jude. When he says, I desired to write to you about the great salvation we share, but I felt I needed to write and warn you. It begins warning of false teachers. He wanted to write a letter to the church and say, let's just talk more about the great salvation we share and go into some of the doctrines of soteriology. But it's like, that's not what you need right now. What you need right now is you've got heretics coming in. And so he says, I wanted to write this, but I'm being, he didn't use the word driven along, but this is an example. I was driven over here, and I'm going to have this. It's kind of like sometimes when you come and you want to make a present a message, and it is not the same level. But sometimes you want to present a certain message, but when you come and you see or whatever happens, it's like, I want to talk about this, but I'm going to go this way instead. Not the same level of scriptural inspiration. But in this case, that's the word. That's the word driven along means something overpowered them and drove them. So just keep that in mind. When you want to have a theological illustration of how Scripture was written, this is a great place to go. These guys are driving the ship. They're in control of the ship. They're making decisions. But there's a greater force working with them, almost overriding them, pushing them in the direction that it wants to be steered. I don't think I talked about that in my notes. Yeah, that's not, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's, yeah. But that's kind of, that's easy to find. It's I know it's common. I've got another note somewhere else. It's probably in the framework book, probably. When you look in the back of the framework book in the areas of the 10 areas of theology, we talk about bibliology. I think I probably would use that reference most likely. I don't remember what I did. But yeah, that's, okay. Let's read it again. Verse 15. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed through the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. Now, what they would do is they're being blown off course here. They're leaving Crete, going by a small island. They're going off course this way. And they realize they're out at sea. It's over. They're going out to sea, and they're not turning back. It's not like they can't turn the ship around. The wind's taking them here. And what they're talking about, the lifeboat, it's like, what's the lifeboat? What are they doing? Well, they would drag it behind. They'd pull it behind. There'd be like a lifeboat behind, and they'd just sail, and they'd come behind. They wouldn't have it on deck. But because that lifeboat now is going to start causing trouble, they bring it up on the deck. And it's going to be hard to do because probably, not because it's designed to be brought up on deck when they need it up there, but it's probably being filled up with water. And they're lifting out just a small boat, but now it's like a canoe full of water. Not a canoe, but a small boat. So that's what they're saying right here. They realize they're going out to sea, and they are not in control. So they bring the lifeboat out of the water, get up on deck, so they don't have that slowing them down or banging around. Verse 16, as we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Now, some things happening there. And what this means is they pass ropes because they've got the skeleton, the hull of the ship, but because it's being banged around, it could just snap. So they're just like, well, let's just secure it. They run ropes around it or cables around it and kind of tie it together. It's kind of like putting a zip tie around something. It's like, all right, we're not in control here. Just zip tie this thing together and hang on. Now, my question is, how do you get a cable? I mean, you're in the middle of a storm. I mean, I've thought about this ever since many years ago. I always think about this. I've never really bumped into an answer because it's like, okay, I'm going to drop a rope down. Okay, I'll see if I can reach it. And it's like, okay, I got it. I mean, you're in the middle of a storm. You can't even get the lifeboat. And it's like, okay, yeah. It's like trying to put a thread in a needle, except it's harder. So I don't know how they did it. Maybe there's something set up. But anyway, they wrap cables around it. Okay, that's the end of that story. Then this next part right here, and I have this in the notes, it says, then they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven. Now, does everybody's Bible say anchor right there? They lowered the sea anchor. Far be it from me to challenge this in translation. What's yours say? There we go. Okay. Because this is the same word. And I got this as I'm reading and studying. It's not like, oh, you're so smart. It's like, I just read this. It's the same word that when Peter has the vision and the sheet is let down with all the animals in it. Remember, he's in a seaport city and a sheet was let down. It's like a sail. It's a sheet with all the animals in it and it was taken back up. It's the same word. So when it says they lowered the sea anchor, it's the same word as they lowered the sea sheet or they lowered the sheet. Which is just like the same thing that happened to Peter. Which means what? makes sense. They bring the lifeboat up, they wrap the cables around, and they drop the sails. And that's, I mean, I'm not going to argue with the translators because they're schooled. But that's, why do you get in earlier in Acts, it means a sheet. Now it means an anchor. I mean, it's like, and that's why I think like that's would probably be, and that makes me feel better that there's some kind of confirmation that someone else. And again, that's not my investigation. I'm just reading and studying. Okay, so they lowered. That would have been all the sails except there's always going to be one more storm sail that helps the ship stay stable. Otherwise, it could, you know, start, you know, become unstable. So again, the second time it's used, and let the ship be driven along. They're on the ship. They're riding the ship. They're in control of the ship to a certain level. They're making decisions on the ship. They're not unconscious, being just driven along in the sense that they can't even respond. But they are not necessarily going where they want to go. They're doing what they're in. Okay, by the wind has taken them. We took such a violent beating from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Okay? Now, again, they haven't thrown the grain over yet. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And then when they threw it overboard with their own hands, that means it didn't get knocked off the ship or blown off. It was like, we're giving up. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, this is going to go on. We're going to find out here maybe in the next verse or so. This is 14 days. This is going to go on for 14 days, and they're being driven along here. Now, there's also in my notes somewhere that someone about 100 years ago, they interviewed many sailors that are familiar with this, and they talked about this northeaster-type storm, and it says, how fast would a ship be traveling at that time? And basically, they came up with 1.5 miles per hour, and in 14 days, basically, they come from here, they're going to be about in this general vicinity, very close to Malta, at that pace. So Luke's dates, the situation matches the sailors and the people that are familiar with this. It's within reason. You're within range of Malta in 14 days traveling at 1.5 miles per hour in a storm like that. And that's about how fast you'd be traveling, just being blown along. No sail. You're not trying to go anywhere. You're just trying to hold on and not fall off the ship and not let the ship be broken apart. You're just being moved as the water moves you 1.5 miles per hour. That's, I mean, even with me now walking instead of running, if I'm walking 1.5 miles per hour, I'm a little faster, okay. But not as fast as Grandma Tony, trying to keep up with Grandma Tony. Do you realize when we go out and power walk, Grandma Tony's slowing down for Grandpa Galen. I says, could you walk fast? She goes, well, I am kind of holding back a little bit. I'm like, and she's like, so anyway, I appreciate that. But I'm an old man. She's still young. Yeah. I was born in April. She was born in June. So, okay, we took such a beating and violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, now again, why are they going without food? One, they're scared. Two, they're busy. And three, they're on a ship that's being just, you talk about being on the roller coaster too long, or being on, when I was a kid, I was on a little, what do you call a little spin, not the TI, that's with the boys, when that's, it goes out, tilt-a-whirl. And anyway, it was an afternoon at a county fair. Now, you know, I'm wasting your time here. I don't need this illustration, but it was an afternoon at the county fair in Thompson, Iowa, Winnebago County Fair. It's a big deal in Thompson, Iowa. The place is packed, you know, 200-300 people every night. But during the afternoon, there's nobody there except a couple kids and people that are there running the rides. And so you can go there and you pay a dime back then to get on this tilt-a-whirl. And so I paid, got a ticket, I gave it, and got on there. And I just had a hot dog and a pop, okay? No, nothing bad's going to happen. Nothing bad's going to happen. You usually get on those rides, you spin around for 30 seconds, 90 seconds, whatever, and they shut it off, and everybody gets off. But it's the middle of the afternoon. And I want to say the guy was just sitting there looking at his cell phone, but I know he wasn't because he didn't have a cell phone back then. But he just turned it on, and he's just like sitting there. And then I think it's kind of like, and just let go. And it's like, this is great. I'm getting, I hope he doesn't shut it off. He didn't. He's going along. He's like, I'm getting an extra long ride. This is awesome. I'm like, when I'm all by myself, just, having a great time. And then Bruce is like, oh, it went from, I hope I get a long ride, I'm getting a long ride, to places like, oh, can you stop? It's like, I was almost like, please stop. And it's like, pretty soon, he reaches up, whatever he was doing, reaches up, goes, it's like, and I go off, it's like, and I have never been the same since then. That's why she talks about the cups, little teacups, or a merry-go-round at a playground. When I was with our boys, they were little, I'd get on there and I'd push it, I'd jump on and ride one or two times around, I'd instantly go right back to that, oh, I don't feel good. I mean, I used to be able, as a kid, you could take anything, but that spinning, anytime I start spinning, I mean, it's just like, not much, it's like, I instantly go into that same condition. I don't know if that's normal, if that's natural, if that's just me, but anyway, my point here, they haven't eaten for many days. If I was on the tilt-a-whirl, I could go days without eating. I couldn't eat, and the same thing here, part of it is they're stressed, part of it is they're working, part of it, they're frightened. But the other thing is, they can't keep anything down, I would assume, again. Well, these guys are sailors. Right, not everybody's a sailor. The centurion's not a sailor. These guys are not sailors. The prisoners aren't sailors. Some of the people traveling from Alexandria up here that are taking a ride to Rome are not sailors. So not everybody's a sailor on here. But nonetheless, just keep that in mind. That's why they're not eating. It's not like, they don't have food. They have food. On the third day, they threw the ship. Finally gave up all hope. Verse 21, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, and once again, here's Paul. Everybody else is sitting around sick, not eating, they're weak. Paul stands up. And now again, Paul, aren't you a prisoner? Aren't you supposed to be underboard? What are you doing? He stands up and begins to address the crowd. And again, there's 227 people on. I mean, I'm addressing the crowd, but count them. If we had 227 people here, I'd be like in a mad sweat. It's like, oh, what's going on? I mean, he's got a larger crowd here than I have like for months, if you added all the Bible studies together. And he stands up, and they include centurions, Roman soldiers, sailors, men, and here it is. You decide the tone. Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Now, that's how you make friends and influence enemies. It's like, guys, thanks for coming today. You should have listened to me and stayed at Crete. Then you would have, he doesn't just quit there. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. All the stuff you threw over, all the damage to the ship. I could help you avoid that. But hey, let's not hold that against us. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. And now this is different. Remember when he talked about we shouldn't go? He's watching the weather charts. It's everybody knows this. In fact, they thought, well, we'll just try to get here and stop. Everybody agreed. That wasn't a revelation. But this right here, how does he know none of you will be lost? No one's going to die, but the ship is going to be destroyed. Because verse 23, last night an angel of the God whose I am. Now, he's now talking as a Christian. He's talking as a believer in Jesus Christ. But he's talking to potentially 224 pagans who follow Zeus or what's the water god, Poseidon, yeah, whatever, Anyway, he says, last night, an angel of God, whose I am. It's not Zeus, it's not Poseidon, it's the God whose I am, whom I serve. I am a servant of that God. Stood beside me and said, now when it says an angel of God, we're going to assume an angel. But in the Old Testament, the angel of God was a manifestation, it was a theophany, it was a manifestation of the Son of God coming with a message. So, we'll just leave this, an angel sent by God came and spoke to him. We see angels coming to Peter, so I mean, it's not unfamiliar. It's probably, in this case, not the Lord, because there are times when the Lord came and spoke to him, and he says, the Lord said to me. Here he says, an angel of God whom I serve. And maybe it is the Lord, but he's putting it in Gentile terms so they can keep, you know, they can keep up with him. He's not trying to get them converted here. He's trying to explain to them where he got this information. So he still can maybe mean a manifestation of the Son of God or the Lord came. But again, I'm just throwing that out there. In the Old Testament, this would be a manifestation of the Lord. If it said the Lord, it would be the Lord. Here it says, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, now he quotes, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. So that's the first time he knows he's going to stand in front of Caesar, that we know of. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Maybe, again, that's an indication he's been praying for these people that are on ship, and God is going to destroy the ship. The ship is going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be lost, but everyone's going to stay alive because Paul, well, he just graciously given you the lives. Has he been praying? So he returns to them and he says, so keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Now, if nothing else, this is an evangelistic tool. He's not evangelizing. He says, okay, the God whom I serve, he sent an angel and told me, we're going to lose the ship, but you're all going to be saved. So take courage, be of good cheer, it's going to be fine. We're going to have to swim a little bit, but we'll get wet, but we'll be fine. Now, when that all happens just like that, that's going to be like, okay, now, what else do you know, Paul? And as things go on, people are going to be like, Paul, what's next? Paul, what's next? They're going to start gravitating towards Paul. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So in other words, I'm going to begin to behave as if it's going to happen just like he said. Now understand, this is not, Paul's faith is not going to make it happen like this. Paul's behavior will be in line if he understands this. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, if Paul doesn't have faith, like, well, you could have saved the ship, Paul, or you could have saved the people, but you didn't have enough faith. No, God says, the ship is going to be lost, the men are going to be saved. So Paul says, I have faith, so I'm going to begin to act like that's true. Now, if he doesn't act like that's true, it's still going to happen. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, some of the people think, your faith is going to change the universe. The universe, God's plan is happening. It's just a matter of how are you lining up with what's happening. In this case, nevertheless, verse 26, nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. We're going to just run into the sand aground somewhere. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. And that's the Adriatic Sea, that's this area. We call it Mediterranean, but it's that area just from here. Adriatic Sea is here. And running south. So they're in this area here is what they're thinking. We're going across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They could sense it. Meaning they, because of the sounds, because of, you know, birds, because of the way the waves were moving, they could say, there's land up in front of us somewhere. I couldn't do that. But these guys experience, they go, there's land up here coming. Or it's close to land. We're getting a reaction from the land. When about midnight and the sailors sensed they were approaching land, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. Now, what they did for the soundings there, they'd have a weight, an open weight, and they'd drop it down and they'd have knots in the rope at certain distances. They could count the knots on how deep it was. Now, the weight would be like, it would be an open cylinder. It wouldn't be like a cup or something that would drag along the bottom and pick up dirt or sand. So they could drag, hit the bottom and not catch something. And so they'd measure it and they measured it. It was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again. They dropped the rope, counted the knots, and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern. That means the back, not the bow, the front, from the stern. Normally, they drop them from the front, you know, to hold the anchor down the front. But they dropped them from the stern, from the back. Four anchors went in the back so that now the boat is going, the ship is going to drag those along. So it's going to run itself into the sand, hopefully. But this is going to be slowing it down. It's slowing down the process of moving towards it. So again, all this makes complete sense, what Luke is saying. The anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they're going to lower some anchors from the bow. So they went up front. They got from the stern, they've got four anchors back. Oh, we should probably drop one down in the front. Yeah, let's go up here and drop. Come on, guys, let's drop one down. And they've got the lifeboat up there. Some guy snuck a lifeboat around here. And they're dropping it in the front because now it's the boat's ship's slowing down. So they're going to jump off the lifeboat and start going up to the land and let the ship crash by itself. And good luck, and the sailors are out of here. Because the sailors know what's going on. We're going to get out. You guys can perish or survive with the ship, whatever happens. Okay. In verse 30, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they're going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." Now, I don't understand why. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. So now the centurion and his Roman soldiers seem to have taken over the ship. The sailors, the captain, the owner, everyone's on the ship that's like, "Let's get out of here. We're close. We've been out 14 days. We're just trying to survive." The centurion steps up with the soldiers and says, "Not so fast, guys. Cut that off. Let that boat go. Get back on the ship." And, of course, there might have been threats of death. I'm not sure. But they listen to the centurion, Julius. Who's listening to who? Paul. So Paul is now commanding the centurion to take control of the ship and tell the sailors to get back up here and let the lifeboat go. Otherwise, we're all going to perish. Again, why is all that details involved? Why can't they go? I mean, God, I don't understand why. God has said this was everyone's going to be saved. But if these guys escape, if Julius doesn't listen to Paul, we're all going to perish. In other words, Julius, you're at my mercy because I've got God's word. That's not what he's saying, but that's kind of the way they're perceiving Paul. Again, listen, for the gods to give a revelation to a person was common in the Greek culture. You know, to have some kind of vision or revelation from the gods, they would seek that all these mystery cults. So that Paul is saying, "I had a visitation from an angel." They're not like, "Well, I don't believe. We're Americans. We're secular humanists. We don't believe in anything except natural things." It's like, no, they believed in the spiritual realm. And for Paul to say, only thing he did was say, "It's not your gods, it's my God whom I serve. He appeared to me." They're like, "Okay, well, what did he say?" I mean, that's part of their culture. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers. Verse 33. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat." And now he's going to have a little speech. "For the last 14 days," he says, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food." For 2 weeks. "You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he had said this, now he's giving words of encouragement. He's trying to get them to eat. "You guys need to eat. You're getting sick." He said, "But understand, you're going to survive. Not in a single hair." That's an Old Testament reference. That's a way of saying you're going to be safe. You're going to be protected. "Not a single hair of your head will be hurt." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. That was the way Paul ate. He thanked God for the food they had. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged by his words, by his example. I added that, but they were all encouraged somehow. The only thing that's happened is he said something and he gave them an example. And ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. Oh my gosh, I'm going to give you the wrong number. Why did I do that? Did I type the wrong number in my notes? Shoot. 200, I hate that kind of, right there, I made a mistake. So I wrote the wrong number on my notes. 276, was that the right number? I hope everybody watches all the way to the end of the video so you don't say, "Oh, the guy's an idiot, he can't do his math." Okay. Am I still missing it? On the notes, and the Bible says 276. So yeah, the Bible's right. My notes are wrong. I was eating a big donut with Tyler while I was writing my notes. They were all encouraged. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, that's interesting, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. Now goes the grain, the Alexandrian grain. They already threw the cargo, then they threw the tackle. Now they're throwing the grain in. Because now do notice this. There's no way. Don't think Paul had communion. He did not share the Lord's Supper with the 273 unbelievers on the ship. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, he broke bread. He prayed. He broke bread, right? Because that's called eating supper. He prayed, broke the bread. He ate it in front of them, and they began to do the same thing. He's not talking about the body and blood of Jesus Christ to these men who are pagans. That there's, you can stretch it if you want to, but you are stretching it way out of context, I think. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could, cutting loose the anchors that they had that let them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. That's the rudders that were guiding. They pulled those up or dropped the rudders down. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. They lift the sail back up. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, but the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. And the reason the Roman centurion and his soldiers would kill the prisoners is because if you were a prisoner was under your jurisdiction, under your protection, under your guard, and they escaped, you had a good chance of receiving their penalty. So they may have murderers, they have all kinds of people that have violated Roman law, and it's like, instead of running the risk of these guys escaping and us being penalized, let's just execute all the prisoners, and we can't receive their punishment because they were killed. The problem is they are not even thinking about the fact, what happens if you kill a Roman citizen that hasn't had a trial yet? That's going to be another thing. So that's their decision. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. Verse 43, the centurion, Julius, wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. You can say bad things about the Romans. You can talk about the Roman persecutions. That's true. But how many times has Paul in the book of Acts been saved by the Romans? I mean, here's another example. So there's a positive side to the whole Roman Empire, even in Scripture. It's to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Chapter 28, we'll pick that up next week. We'll probably clean this up a little bit at the end of chapter 27. There is on your paper, on your picture, there is an anchor. That anchor was found. There's been 8 shipwrecks that have been discovered right in this area off Malta. I'll try and explain the location on Malta where it's at. There's a little island right off the side, and the place the ship landed was in a place that's called between the where the two waters meet, and where you got this ocean and this ocean meeting between the land right here. There's a bay right there. It's called St. Paul's Bay. It's probably where Paul landed. We don't know for sure, but it makes sense with the wording. There's been 8 shipwrecks excavated from the ground there, 8 Roman shipwrecks. And this is one of the anchors that was brought up in 2005 that would match this. Again, it doesn't say Paul's anchor on it, but and we don't even know if it is. But it's from the right time period, at the right location, and it would be something like that. When they cut the anchors, they're still there. They're still excavating it. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may, again, apply it to your life and see your divine guidance in our life. See our responsibility to stay true to what we know to be true and to manifest our behavior that you've given us and the power to do by the power of your Holy Spirit. We do thank you again for the chance to live today. And ask that we would do the things that you've called us to today just as Paul did the things you called him to do in his time. We do thank you for the continuity of the church and thank you that we are part of what is going on in history and the work that Jesus Christ is doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.